Thank you. May we remain standing for prayer. Even in troubled times, O God, we come unto thee, praising thee, for thou art the Lord of all of history. We give you our thanks, O God, that you have taught us in times past that you are fully in control, so that even now when the nations of the world are upset and many of us face lives that also are troubled, that we can come in full confidence, knowing that thou art God. We give thee our thanks, O God, that while we may be troubled and may not understand life as we see it, we can praise you, for you are a God who dost reveal yourself. Thou art revealed in nature. Thou art revealed in thy word. Thou art revealed in thy Son, Jesus Christ. And we give our thanks that thou hast revealed thyself even unto us. Be with us even now, O God, as we would seek to worship and as we would seek to glorify thy name. In Jesus' name and for his sake, we pray. Amen. On behalf of the entire Southeastern Seminary community, I would like to welcome those who are visiting tonight. I can tell by looking that many of our own community are in other places at this hour, guiding other congregation in times of worship. But also I can tell by looking out that there are many of you who are visiting with us. We're delighted to have you here and hope that you will feel at home. We have many occasions when we as a seminary community get to visit with you as students and staff and faculty here. We're members of your churches. We go to preach and to teach on a number of occasions, but there are not many times when you get to join us here, and we're glad that you have chosen to be with us tonight. We would like to say a word about what we're doing here. You are aware of the title of what we're doing, and you know what the words mean when we talk about a conference on biblical authority. For the last 2 days, we have been hearing speakers and engaging in conversations outside these walls. We are not here in discussing biblical authority to engage in a polemic or an argument in which we'll choose sides and square off and have an argument, nor are we seeking to provide an apologetic where we will take a stance and then try to push it off on others, or even to identify it and defend it to them. Instead, as I understand what we're doing here, we are recognizing that the questions of the authority of the Bible have been raised in the Southern Baptist Fellowship, and potentially we face divisive issues at this point. We're simply seeking to recognize the importance of the issue and to participate in an educational experience in which we can say, these are some of the positions, these are some of the issues, and now then we can think about them. We're delighted to have you here, and we look forward to your participation now and perhaps in the future. You'll notice in your programs this evening, at the bottom of the page, there is a section on the Articles of Faith, Article 7, the Mediator. Before Southeastern Seminary opened in the fall of 1951, its trustees felt that it would be desirable to get together and lay out the theological ballpark in which this seminary would operate. The trustees saw fit to go back to the first seminaries, the First Seminary of Southern Baptist, their statement of faith, adopted in 1859, as the faculty of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary laid out their ballpark as well. This evening, Dr. Lally will be speaking to us and has chosen to have us read together the statement on the mediator. We'd like to invite you to join in the collective reading of this statement. Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, is the divinely appointed mediator between God and man. Having taken upon himself human nature, yet without sin, he perfectly fulfilled the law, suffered and died upon the cross for the salvation of sinners. He was buried and rose again the third day, ascended to his Father, at whose right hand he liveth to make intercession for his people. He is the only mediator, the prophet, priest, and king of the church, and sovereign of the universe. May we join now as we sing together hymn number 52. Randall Lally asked me to introduce him some time ago. I at first thought that he was joking. After all, he is the president here, and I am one of the newest members of the faculty. After all, he has spent a majority of his ministry in this state, and I've been back just 6 months. Actually, there is some purpose in having me to introduce him. For sometimes you can know a person for a long time without really knowing him. I have been acquainted with Randall Lally for more than 25 years, but I really feel that I have come to know him just in the last few months. For an example, you may know a great deal about Randall Lally, and I could tell you some of the things about him. I could tell you, for an example, that he is a native of Alabama, and for some reason or another still feels that he is a paid member of the staff of the Chamber of Commerce of that state. Goodness knows it needs all the help that it can get. But nevertheless, I understand that his heart still is deeply engaged there. He, of course, is a graduate of Samford University in Birmingham, of Southeastern Seminary here, with a Ph.D. from Southwestern Seminary in another state that we won't even mention. We are glad to have him here, though. Of course, he was for 12 years pastor of one of the larger churches here in the state, pastor of the First Baptist Church of Winston-Salem from 1962 until 74, and since that time has been president here at Southeastern. You can know that and a great deal more, though, and really not know Randall Lally. I'd like to give you some of my impressions about Randall in getting to know him again more recently. When I think of Randall Lally, I think first of all of a person who is friendly, who is person-oriented, who seemingly enjoys meeting and getting to know other individuals. I think of an individual who is open, who possesses a remarkable ability to share of himself and, quite frankly, to share of the details of an administration in a theological seminary. For those of you who have been associated with colleges or seminaries any at all, you know that it is not always a characteristic of administrators to be open in their dealings with people and to share the details of their administration. And therefore, it is really remarkable to me that he feels free to be that open with other people. I guess above all, though, I regard Randall Lally as a person who is pastoral in his outlook and in his approach to his work. I would imagine that in spite of the fact that Randall Lally comes with a good academic background, he would really see that he has a ministry here. And it is in that regard that I recommend him to you tonight as a pastor and as a preacher who will speak to us following the special music.
I would like to thank, on behalf of all of us, those who have made the music so meaningful during these 2 days. Ben, or someone in his company, I would guess, picked beautiful texts, and we're grateful. And for those of you who've sung those texts, we're in your debt. Now, I'm not in debt to Ben Philbeck, I noted. I do have a mark back there. To remember, I put marks on those benches back there, and I've got one named Ben. I'll have the chance to introduce him and make some comments about his home state, his rootage. Just you wait. Thank you for being here tonight. Thank you for being here these 2 days. Thank you for your insights into what can flow from this engagement and for your attention to it, sufficient to come from some distance, as many of you. And I'm particularly grateful for those who have come who are on the Board of Trustees. They talked about coming, many of them, in October. And I wasn't sure that they were going to be able to make it, some of them. But we've had a good representation of our trustees for these 2 days. And we've come to a point, or I have come to a point, where I truly feel that when they come to the campus, help has arrived. And I'm grateful for that, and I'm grateful for them, and for all of you who are here tonight. Now I want to try to bring a message that has been laid on my heart that I call a sermonic type message rather than lecture or other kind of title for it. But before I come to that, I would like to share with you some impressions. If Ben were to be followed in his insights, I think I would say that these are some pastoral impressions regarding some matters that I think do matter among us who name ourselves Southern Baptists just now. So I would like to share them as a kind of preamble to the reading of the word from John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. Southern Baptists walk a pilgrim way in the freedom and responsibility of our precious doctrine of the priesthood of the believer. That way is neither a chalk line nor a tightrope. It is a roadway, rather. We walk it together without being alike. Our togetherness seems to me to reside in a profound alordness, not in any superficial alikeness. Frankly, the devil doesn't care on which side of the road we fall into a ditch, on the right or to the left. When we walk beside Jesus Christ, we will know grace. We will cut down no person in his name. We will never accept our mission to be to destroy a person or a ministry among us. Martin Luther often spoke of the Word with a capital W within the words with a little w of Scripture. And in this way, he called attention to a living truth much more profound than mere print on paper pages. Jesus Christ lived and worked among us as the Word within the words of Scripture. He had the Old Testament, and he possessed total confidence in both its trustworthiness and its authority. Yet he refused to be trapped in an affidavit, saying frequently, "You have heard it said, but I say unto you." Our Lord was liberated from the letter into the Spirit. He was the living Word of the Lord. Frequently over the past months, our gospel has become, "I'm right, you're wrong." The true gospel is God's right, we're all wrong. You see, at best, we're sinners. The living Lord God of us and our universe has walked among us. He has shown us his heart, and he called his name Jesus. God has done better than to identify with all the labels we paste on one another. The great physician has made a house call while most of us remain unaware that we are the ones who are sick. We have our Baptist Ayatollahs who would make us all super orthodox. Others, cynical and suspicious, label themselves liberal, advising that we must pay for the expansion of the mind with a contraction of the heart. Both groups appear to me to be more willing to kill for their beliefs than to die for them. Our task, then, is not to come to the kingdom to rescue it from devil. We are to come to the Christ who rescues all of us from the demons and the unsavory brew we always cook up when left alone in the kitchen. A monumental theologian has set forth for us three interrelated ways in which the Word of God is disclosed. First, Jesus Christ, the personal and incarnate Word, the Word made flesh. Second, the Bible, the written word, the inspired and unique original witness to God's gracious self-revelation centering in Christ's life, death, and resurrection. And third, preaching, the spoken word, which announces, interprets, and applies the written word to the lives of persons in each succeeding generation. Through the presence and power of Holy Spirit, preaching becomes a part of the word itself. Not automatically, but authentically, man's language about God in which and through which God Himself speaks about Himself. Preachers can never possess the Word of God, nor is Holy Spirit bound to any ecclesiastical arrangement for its delivery. He breathes His Word where He will, in the hope and with the prayer that He will breathe His Word here. Turn now with me to a sermon. Read with me from John's Gospel, chapter 1, beginning with the first verse. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, which were born not of the blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now let's pray. Amen. The well-known spiritual raises the enduring issue of Jesus. Long time ago you was born in a manger low. The world treats you mean, Lord, treats me mean too. But that's how things is down here. We didn't know it was you. You done showed us how, and we is a trying. Master, you done showed us how, even when you're dying. Just seems like we can't do right. Look how we treated you. But please, sir, forgive us, Lord. We didn't know who you was. Now that's the very same incarnation issue underscored by John in his first chapter. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. He was in the world, and the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. Thus the enduring issue of Jesus. He came into His own, and His own received Him not. Those original New Testament folk and their immediate successors had to make a monumental decision. They had to make their minds up about who Jesus Christ really was. It took time, lots of time, but slowly, surely they reached their conviction, and here it is. Jesus Christ is God's only Son, our Lord. Some years ago, Dr. Joseph R. Sizzou, the director of the chapel of George Washington University, wrote an essay entitled, What Manner of Man Is This? His central point in that essay was that the most distinguishing characteristic which separates Christianity from all other religions lies in the personality of its founder. He's right. Hinduism is loyalty to an idea. Confucianism is loyalty to a tradition. Shintoism is loyalty to a country. Islam is loyalty to a code. Buddhism is loyalty to a method. Only Christianity is loyalty to a person. Now, you and I may conceive of Christianity without an organization. We may conceive of it without a ritual. We may conceive of it without a creed. But to think of Christian faith without Jesus Christ is as incredible as it is impossible. I say those original New Testament folk had to make their minds up and their hearts up about one thing for sure. Exactly who was this man of Nazareth? What manner of man was he? This is what they decided. Jesus Christ is God's only Son, our Lord. Now, in that simple yet profound statement, there are four critical affirmations about the living Word of God. First, He is Jesus. Here is their conviction and ours in relation to His manhood. It affirms His real and His genuine humanity. Lend me your mind. Journey with me back into the days of His flesh. Let us reach for clues indicating what manner of man is this Lord Jesus Christ. Carlyle was right. Great men have short biographies. About all we know by eyewitness account of Jesus is crowded into a few pages at the beginning of our New Testament. He left no record himself. He wrote no scroll. He kept no diary. He left no orders that the details of his life be recorded in the county courthouse in an affidavit. Thus, we have no autobiography of Jesus. What we do have are four testimonies, four witnesses by persons who knew him and loved him. Even these four, though, do not furnish us with a photograph of Jesus, but with a broad-brushed verbal portrait, written a decade, a generation, and more after he had lived. Such events as we have of his life are quickly told. He was miracle born to a young virgin in the obscure cave in the dead of night on a Judean hillside, attended by animals and odors and grimy shepherd folk. He grew up in a sheltered mountain village among the common peasantry of Palestine, where Rome ruled all the real estate. He grew up in a sheltered town where the synagogue school was attended by boys his age. He was confirmed at age 12. He grew up in a normal home, sharing normal duties. He learned how to trim wicks and to fill oil lamps. He could build fires and fry fish. He learned his father's carpenter trade and how to tend sheep. Apparently, Joseph died before Jesus was grown. So he, being the eldest son, became the responsible head of the family. All the while, two fires burned in him. One flamed for his immediate task at home, the other flamed for his divine task in the world. One day, he closed the door of the Nazareth carpenter shop to walk out of that village where caravans crossed into the world. He went south to be baptized by his cousin John, Elizabeth's son, and at about age 30, he trudged back into Galilee declaring that indeed the kingdom of God had come. The crucial remainder of his story is wrapped up not so much in what he said or even in what he did, but in the fact of who he was. They called him Jesus. Now, Jesus is the Greek form of the Hebrew name Joshua. It means deliverer. At least five Jewish high priests were named Jesus. And in the New Testament, we meet Jesus Justus in Colossians 4:11, and the sorcerer of Paphos called Bar-Jesus, the son of Jesus, in Acts 13:6. So his very name affirms that Jesus was a man among men. Jesus marks his humanity. It underscores his perfect and complete manhood. Next, they and we affirm he is Christ. Here we see him in his relationship to the Jewish people and their history. The word Christ is the same as the word Messiah. Christ the Greek and Messiah the Hebrew both mean anointed. The Messiah, then, is the central figure in the Jewish religious hope. The Jews never forgot they were a covenant people. Someday, some way, God would come to them and deliver them into their appointed destiny as the people of God. The agent of that deliverance was to be Messiah. He was the anointed one from God who would bring in the reign of God and in whom the history of God's people would be consummated and all God's promises fulfilled. In the Messiah, it was believed that God himself would enter the arena of human history for humankind's sake. That is exactly what the earliest Christians believed happened in Jesus Christ. His birth for them split time in two. Time before was B.C., before Christ. Time afterward was A.D., Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. The title Christ affirms that this man Jesus was the climax not only of a people's hope and history, but of the world's hope and history also. Now, messiahs were nothing new in first century Palestine. In fact, the place was famous for its street preachers. Every year, a new crop of them arose. Up and down that dusty land, they cackled like geese. Some of them shouted, their wild eyes flashing fire. Others, pale-lipped, droopy-eyed, whispered their promises. None of them lasted long. That is, until this one came. He stood tall, talked sense. He was every inch a man. He spoke with authority, and boy, was he contemptuous of platitudes. He could smell hypocrisy farther than a foxhound could smell a fox. To look upon him was to know that he had the appearance of his countrymen. But to ponder him for long was to know that he was utterly unlike anyone before him or since. Jesus, John says, was monogenes. The only begotten, unique, Son of God, Son of Man, the Lord Christ. C.S. Lewis said it. He said, I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus, some say, as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be the Christ. Lewis continues, that is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice, he continues. Either this man was and is the Christ, or else a madman or something worse. They called him Christ, and he is. Thirdly, they concluded that he is God's only Son. Here, we affirm with them that Jesus Christ was related uniquely to the Godhead. Now, here is a place, too, where the whole matter runs right into a cloud bank of mystery. Our railroad tracks of knowledge run right into a swamp. Here is the unfinished task forever faced by Christendom, the task of defining the relationship of Jesus to God. We can begin, though, with one perfectly definite fact. The New Testament does not merely affirm that Jesus is God's Son. The New Testament affirms that he is God's unique Son, monogenes, only begotten Son. There's no one who does share, there is no one who can share his relationship to the Father. He is not a Son of God, he is the Son of God. To call him that is to affirm that Jesus is thoroughly divine. His relationship to God is not one which is in any way achieved by him. It is a given in his very nature. Jesus' relationship to God, then, is not incidental. It is essential. It is not an acquired relationship. It is his by and in and through his very being. Thus, the relationship is not alterable. It is permanent. He is the Word. The Word is God. His countrymen knew that they were in the presence of an entirely new type of holy man. He was never petulant, never impatient, never jealous, never suspicious. He was never in a hurry, never uncertain. He never vacillated. He never took advantage of a person. He was never proud, never haughty. He never forced himself upon people. He never speculated about truth. He seemed to be truth. He lived with a God consciousness never before known. He was completely God-possessed. He never argued or debated the health or the existence of God with anybody, anywhere, anytime. For Jesus, God was not a definition or a syllogism. For Jesus, God was a presence, a Father. God was more real to Jesus Christ than the main artery in his neck. He lived a thoroughly blameless life, yet was tempted as all of us are tempted without sinning. The pages of the New Testament are sprinkled with the confessions of those who detected in him an amazing new quality of life. In his presence, Peter said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." Dying beside him on the cross, the thief said, "We indeed die justly, but this man has done nothing worthy of death." Dreaming about him, Pilate's wife told her husband, "Have nothing to do with this just man." Realizing the depths of his betrayal, Judas said, "I have sinned in that I have betrayed innocent blood." The matchless quality of the divinity of Jesus Christ has no parallel on this planet, nor does the matchless quality of his own self-understanding. He stood before the best and the worst of his generation to affirm, "I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the bread of life. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection. I am the Lord of the Sabbath. I am the way, the truth, the life. Before Abraham was, I am." In him alone, these claims are not out of reason or out of place. He is totally entitled to them. We use certain adverbs, like usually and generally and perhaps and maybe. Jesus' adverb was verily. The ultimate clue, however, to his relation to the Father was his great heart, bursting with agape love. Never before had a person cared like he cared. He always had time for people, all types of people. He identified himself with his times. He was approachable. He did not show the world a clenched fist, but an outstretched hand. He did not build walls, he built windows. He did not erect barriers, but bridges. He did not separate people behind such barbed wire entanglements as society and class and race and economics and politics. He dragged the sorrows and the hopes of his generation across his great heart. He met people at the point of their most desperate need. At midnight, it was a Hebrew scholar. At noonday, a fallen woman. In the afternoon, it was a group of hungry and the unemployed. And in the early morning, it was a company of floundering fishermen. Across his way fell the shadows of the limp, the lame, the blind, and he healed them. He broke up a funeral procession at Nain. He shattered a graveyard at Bethany. He cared for people whom no one else dared care for. He loved persons who were hard to love. He saw a chance for people whom no one else gave a chance. He touched the untouchables. He reached the unreachables. He taught the unteachables. And proceeded to make a somebody out of every barefooted nobody who dared to follow after him. He was a life changer, this only Son of God. Jesus Christ died, in effect, saying, "You can break my bones, you can drain the blood from my veins, but you cannot stop me from loving you." All this, and the record is, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Oh, there were positive reactions to him. He had his moments. Little children followed him. The aged found comfort when he came. The sick felt their hearts leap within them when he approached their beds. But for the most part, the 3 years of his public ministry were filled with controversy and adversity. It startles us to think that one so good should come to an end so cruel. Hardly had he begun his work when the unprincipled, expediency-serving leaders turned against him. They laughed at him, called him a psychopath, and determined to rid the land of him at all costs. You see, Jesus Christ did not please many people in his time. And after a bit, they killed him. Why not? He offended the rich. He told them that they did not possess their wealth, rather their wealth possessed them. He offended the poor. He told them that their poverty should remind them that life is not guaranteed. And he refused to turn his kingdom into either a soup line or a bakery. He offended the zealots. He refused to embrace their politics and would not let them use him as any national flag to hoist for their bloody insurrection. He offended the Sadducees, wealthy, land-owning, country gentry. They thought surely he was subversive. He put so little stock in their precious religious establishment. He offended the Pharisees, Puritan, patriots, self-appointed watchdogs of orthodoxy. Most of his attitudes and actions looked left-wing to them. He took such offense at all those fine boxes they had God in. He offended the priests. He was duly unimpressed with their splendid temple and all the elaborate ways they tried to fence God in on Zion Hill. He offended the king, the governor, the Jewish high command. He called Herod a fox. He threatened Pilate's job and challenged the Sanhedrin's precious privilege. So Jesus Christ died. The horror of his crucifixion lies not only in the fact that he died, but also in the fact of who killed him. The leaders during that weekend of infamy were not from the underworld. They were from the palace and from the temple. The followers of the way helped to perpetuate the crime. The pilgrims, the seekers after new births of truth, the sons and daughters of Abraham and Moses and David and Nehemiah, grown fat and muscle-bound, helped put him to death. So this harbinger of hope, this leader of persons into spiritual springtime, this Savior God in flesh, was slain by would-be pilgrims who refused to advance. God's chosen voyagers missed the greatest trip of all. Those who best knew God's word preferred the living word of God dead to alive. So after the mockery of a trial, he was condemned to death. Betrayed by those he trusted, abandoned by those he loved, scourged by those he pitied. After an outlaw's type of execution, he who was born in a borrowed manger, who rode to triumph on a borrowed donkey, was laid away in a borrowed tomb. A great stone was rolled before the grave. Upon it was set the imposing seal of Rome. Before it, a doubled guard. Everyone thought that Golgotha was the end of that street preacher from Nazareth. But God's miracles usually work silently. So on the third day, from amidst the quietness of the Arimathean's garden, there came the voice, "He is not here. He is risen." 7 words that split the dawn and announced the Easter day. Jesus was alive. Death had not tamed him. Mary knew him by his voice. Pilgrims to Emmaus knew him by the way he broke bread. Disciples knew him by the nail prints in his hands. No grave was deep enough, no stone heavy enough, no guard alert enough, no seal sturdy enough to keep Jesus Christ out of his world. He came to his own. He was in the world, and the world was made by him. In him, time and eternity coalesced. Jesus Christ, monogenes, the only Son of God. Finally, he is our Lord. The Jesus of history becomes the Christ of experience. In his birth is the significance of our births. In his life is the power for our lives. In his cross, our redemption. In his resurrection, our eternal hope. At his birth, wise men came from the east. At his death, Greeks came from the west. In Jesus, east and west meet. There he stands, Goliath tall, the strong Lord of our lives. Enough like us to make incarnation possible, and enough unlike us to make incarnation necessary. Jesus Christ is called Lord almost 600 times in the New Testament. The word is kurios. It is the most universal title given to him or claimed by him. Lord, in it there is mastery, It is a lordship of love. We do not make terms with this Lord Christ. We surrender to him. We do not negotiate religious contracts with Jesus Christ. We submit to him. Being Christian, you see, does not mean being interested in Jesus Christ. It means being involved in him in life forever. It stems from being died for. To affirm Jesus Christ as Lord is to be willing to give oneself away. Simply put, this means that a Christian is a person who knows that he possesses his own will to do the will of God. A Christian may never again then do everything he likes, but in Christ he can come to like the things he does. Earth is a visited planet, has been ever since the great physician made his house call, and the anonymous writer says it. He says it very well. All the armies that ever marched and all the navies that ever sailed, all the parliaments that ever sat and all the rulers that ever ruled, all the prophets who ever preached have not affected or changed or challenged the lives of persons on this planet as has this one solitary life. He is Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, the Word in and through, the Word above and beyond, the living Word within the Word of Scripture. Jesus is all that and more. Father, into thy keeping, we commit these efforts to affirm. May thy Spirit make them truth applied to us, wherein they be true. And may thy Spirit weed out from them any and all the qualities wherein they fail to measure up to thy truth. Till the message is thine, till the message lives in our lives forever. In the strong name of Jesus and through his Spirit, we pray.